you all for being here. Especially thank you again to those who knew Dr. Reed would not be here, yet you still came anyways. You also may have thought that this week was revival, as it is marked in the calendar. There could still be revival today, but know that the revival is scheduled for next week. Nonetheless, we join here today in worship of our God and King. And we today will be looking at Acts 2, 42 through 47. And as we paint a picture of what is going on in the book of Acts, we notice, we see that Jesus is ascending into heaven as it begins, as it recounts this for us. We know that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is also the author of Acts and is showing what the early church is doing, is showing what the church of Christ is doing after the ascension. So it begins with the ascension, and you can read about the ascension in Dr. Reed's newest book. You will not find it in my newest book. It is in Dr. Reed's newest book, because I don't have a book. So this book begins with the ascension, and then in Acts 1:8, it could be the thesis or the key theme of this book of what is going on. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So as Jesus is proclaiming this gospel message through his life and through his ministry, this gospel is spreading to all nations, to the ends of the earth, and people are proclaiming the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And Christ sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and is received from the people, and we notice this odd thing where the people begin to speak in tongues, and there are interpreters there, and they're speaking a different language, and there is fire coming, and the Holy Spirit's power is revealed to them. The Holy Spirit comes, as we can read about in Acts 2, and as there is some confusion going on because people are speaking in different languages. Some people think that they are drunk with wine. And so Peter comes up on the hill and preaches the gospel message at Pentecost to these people. And Peter stands up and preaches a gospel of repentance and a gospel of turning to Jesus Christ. And so in all of this, we see that 3,000 people are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, by Peter's preaching. 3,000 are saved and 3,000 are baptized in the covenant of God by all of this. And so after this background, it's now set up to see what the early church is about, to see what the newborn church is all about in Acts 2, 42, as we begin this reading. We see the importance of church, the importance of what the Holy Spirit is doing, and we see this church made alive by the work of the Spirit and the importance of what this church is doing as it functions under the Holy Spirit's power. So let us read this scripture and see how we are to look at it today. Beginning with verse 42 in Acts chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May we open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which we can learn so much from it today, for it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for the life of Christ, his death and resurrection. May we proclaim it for the rest of our days, of what Jesus is doing as the Holy Spirit is coming, has come down and is living in us and through us and is alive and powerful and active, that the Holy Spirit is working. May the Holy Spirit work now in the midst of us, and may we proclaim Christ Jesus. May you be with our hearts, our minds, and our ears, and may you soften our hearts as we learn more about the goodness of your word and see what the church is and how the church should be as we look to this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we look together at this passage, and we see that it's broken up into different sections. We find first that there is fellowship. Fellowship is the first thing as they gather together. Secondly, it is their generosity. Fellowship and then generosity and then evangelism. As they end on evangelism, on the high note. So we will make our way through that this day, starting with fellowship. This fellowship, this Christian fellowship, is so important. And this fellowship runs much deeper than merely coffee and donuts. This is a deep fellowship with depth, as we see in verse 42. Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed that fellowship was the most important thing, especially after he lost it. Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a spy in Germany during the time and watched Hitler, Nazi Germany, come to power and rise. And he was a pastor in that time that did not give way to that regime and who held firm, who did not fall under the state church as the state church was under Hitler and the Nazis. But Bonhoeffer stood firm on what he knew and what he believed to be true. And he was also part of a group that were looking to overthrow Hitler. And the attempt failed, and Bonhoeffer was captured, was put in prison. And in being put in prison in Nazi Germany, which was not a good place to be, he was also moved around quite a bit. And he was moved around so much that he lost contact, physical contact, with the Christian world, with Christian fellowship. He lost what it was to be in Christian fellowship, and he reflects on that while he is in prison as he writes different books that we can see today. And one book that he wrote is Life Together, and in it he writes about fellowship. He says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." I have not and oftentimes been without Christian fellowship in my life. And so I don't know exactly what this is, and especially don't know what this meant for him. And he goes on to say, "Let him who until now has had the privilege of living in common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in Christian community with Christian brethren.'" It is grace. It is grace that we are in fellowship with one another, as we have seen, as we have witnessed in Alkaloo, as many have grown up in Christian fellowship. We are to see this as a blessing and as a grace bestowed upon us. Also knowing that some people do not have this opportunity. We see this as grace. And so we look to this fellowship found in the early church. We look to that they continued steadfastly, that they were under the apostles' teaching, that they were learning doctrine and fellowship, that they were breaking bread together and they were praying together, because this was a learning church. They submitted to the Word of God and they were all about learning. We should be about daily learning about God's Word and what is in God's Word so it may affect our lives and transform us for the gospel's sake. This was a learning church. This first church was a learning church, and they gathered together in fellowship to learn more about Jesus as the Holy Spirit was at work. So they were learning, they were taught, they submitted themselves, they came in humility and learned more about God's Word. They also broke bread together, they ate together, they were in fellowship. This breaking of bread shows the Lord's Supper, that they took part in the Lord's Supper together, which shows community. And they were in prayers. This is corporate prayer, this is prayer together. They prayed together. It's such a joy to pray with you all the Lord's Prayer as we pray together, as we go over liturgy, and as we do corporate prayer here today. That is what they were doing as they were in fellowship, as they were with one another, as they gathered together and loved gathering together, as the love of Christ brought them together in fellowship. So also the love of Christ brings us together in fellowship. This is harmonious. It is harmony. I picked the word harmony today not only because our church name is New Harmony, but New Harmony means what harmony means. The synonyms of harmony are fellowship, friendship, unity, like-mindedness, and accord, all of which are found in this passage. All of these synonyms were listed on Google when I looked it up, of harmony, what these things are, what we are about the fellowship, about coming together, about community. What harmony means is fellowship, unity, like-mindedness, and accord, of all the things that we see in this passage. This early church, and we, the church body, is about fellowship. Secondly, generosity. We are generous. We are called to be generous. Generosity is an outflow of the Spirit's work for the life of the Christian. We are to be generous as we are Christians. It is an outflow of who we are. As we see in this passage, the Spirit at work with our generosity. First, it says in verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." So we see this fear of God, this awe of God that is brought together through the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense of this awe of God that we should have, that we should live in, that we should have in our lives, in awe of God. Have you ever been in a lightning storm? Have you ever been in a thunderstorm? Have you ever witnessed both the power of God, the fear of God on display, and also the beauty, both the fear and the beauty, as we look, as we may have been in a storm before and seen both of those things, both the fear and the beauty together. Yet we know that this fear of God, this fear of a holy God, of being in the presence of a holy God, of what the Bible talks about, also comes with gladness. As we skip ahead to verse 46, there is gladness and simplicity of heart. This is joy. And so fear and joy go together. Fear and joy go hand in hand, because joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is one thing, and happiness is fleeting. It's in the moment. It's a feeling of happiness that can also go away at any moment, at any instance. We can lose sight of happiness, but joy can go on. Joy can even go on in trials and in suffering. Joy holds on, and joy comes from God. And so there's a clear difference between happiness and joy. And joy can sustain us through trials and with a fear of God together. And a fear of God brings us to generosity as well. So we see this difference between joy and happiness and this gladness that we have as Christians. Also, this fellowship overflows into generosity, because a word for this fellowship in the Greek is sharing. And so as they are in fellowship together, they are also sharing, which goes hand in hand as to what is going on. And so they had a fear of God, they came together, and then verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." How could they have all things in common? How can Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, have all things in common? It's not saying here that everybody was similar. Luke is not trying to get that across, but saying that we are all one in Christ Jesus, that we come together in this way, so that there are no Jew and Gentile, but that we are all one in Christ Jesus, which levels the ground, levels the playing field, that no one is better than another as they come in this common ground in Christ, as they are in the Lord's, taking part in the Lord's Supper together. There's no hierarchy of one being better than the other, of one being holier than another, for they are all one in Christ Jesus and all relying on who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. So this is equality of leveling the ground for them. In verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So they're giving of themselves, they're giving of what they have, of what the Lord has blessed them with, of their supplies, and they're helping people who are in need. They're helping the poor and the needy, and we see this system played out. But this is not a communism, this is not a communistic structure. This giving is voluntary. This giving is of the Lord, and the Spirit is in this. This is showing the equality in this. And this is, you can say, this is something that they did then, and we don't have to do it now. But Luke is recording this because this is showing the signs of the Holy Spirit working, the Holy Spirit's power in this. And this is a praiseworthy thing of what the early church is doing during this time of giving of their possessions to those who have need and dividing these things up. This should excite us, but yet this should also make us nervous, because we have a lot of stuff. And so this is threatening to our core for the things that we have been blessed with, the material possessions that we have. But we are to give of those as we are the church. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "This is how," sorry, "this is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." So that is the level, that is the picture, that is what we see. That's how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ died for us. "And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Wow. "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" It's pretty strong language there of helping those who are in need. "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and with truth." We turn a few pages over to Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They are struck down because they are withholding things for themselves. It's not the sin of them not being generous, but it's that they lied to the Holy Spirit in that way. So they are struck down, not because they weren't generous, but because they said that they gave more than what they actually did. And so we see that example of Ananias and Sapphira. We should also take heed, because in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, we first must say that God can work that God can work in mighty ways and is not limited to us, to what we're doing in that way. I'm sorry. But it says not to quench the Spirit. Not the Spirit is limited to how we respond and what we do, but that we are to not quench the Spirit. We are to be weary, to be aware of ways in which the Spirit can work in that way. Sorry. Julian the Apostate, to give a brief history lesson, this is not good. I'm sorry. to give a brief history lesson of what is going on in Rome during the time. Julian was a descendant of Constantine, and what happened throughout Roman history was they persecuted the Christians. The early church was persecuted by Rome. And it's not until 313 with Constantine that Christianity is marked as the Roman state religion. So Christianity then gets the upper hand as being part of the Roman church. And so Constantine changes the way, and we see Rome in that way. Thank you. And so Julian comes to power and wants to revert Christianity, the work done in Christianity, back to paganism, back to the pagan roots. Julian was raised in a Christian home, but once he comes to power, he wants to revert back to paganism, the way back to the glory days as he saw it, which weren't the glory days. But as he is doing this, he noticed that the Christians during this time are very charitable. They're charitable to those who are in need, to the poor. They're helping out. There's ministries that the Christians are doing, not only to help the Christians, but also to help the non-Christians. The Christians are loving their enemies. They are doing what needs to be done. And so as Julian is trying to raise up a pagan land, to revert back to pagan way of thinking, he is in the way. The Christians get in the way of his plans because the Christians are helping the poor and the needy. The Christians are helping their enemies, helping the poor, helping these things. And so Julian the Apostate cannot raise up enough support, enough charity to match what the Christians are doing. And so ultimately, the pagan rule fails during this time because the Christians are giving, the Christians are loving, the Christians are supplying the need and sharing the gospel. So Julian complains about this. And my, what if we got complained about like that today? About being so generous that people want to be a part of it. But we have pagan charities, things that we don't, that aren't Christian, that are rising up because we're not doing our job as the church in this way, as great as we should. We also take warning with Matthew 25. As Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whatever you do not do for the least of these, you do not do for me." And so loving the poor is also loving Jesus. Not caring for the poor is not caring for Jesus. New Harmony does a wonderful job at seeing a need and meeting it. I can personally attest to that as my grass now gets mowed. We could also do a better job. We're good at sending off those one-time gifts, those one-time checks, which is a good thing. That is a very good thing. But it may also be a better thing to build fellowship, build a relationship with those people, and look for reconciliation in those matters. Deacons are to help the poor and the needy. Elders are to shepherd the poor and the needy. The church is to be about the poor and the needy. It was a loving church. You want to see love on display? Then give. The third point, evangelism. We look together at verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Remember, gladness and simplicity of heart is a mindset. It's what the church is about. It's having this gladness and simplicity of heart. They're daily coming together in one accord. Remember, accord is a synonym of harmony. They're in one accord. They are togetherness in this matter. And they're in the temple. They're sharing the gospel in the temple. They're meeting people's needs. They're in the temple and they're breaking bread from house to house. Many scholars and commentators differ on this, of whether this is talking about the Lord's Supper or whether this is talking about a meal that the people had together. I think that it's both. I think that in as they're breaking bread from house to house, this is the Lord's Supper that they're having in the house. And then there's a comma and it says they ate their food. So I think that they're having the Lord's Supper, they're communing together in fellowship, and then afterwards they are eating together. They are eating together in fellowship with gladness. When Christians eat together, it is a wonderful thing. There is much fellowship found in eating together. Potlucks, covered dishes, are a good, good thing. A good thing. Amen. Hospitality. They're meeting in house to house. They're meeting in houses. They're being hospitable to one another. Hospitality is a wonderful way to share the gospel. And we see it in the Bible of the goodness of hospitality and in the gladness of what they're doing, in this mindset of gladness, in this mindset of loving. Brenda Carpenter is a mother, a grandmother, and a great-grandmother of one of my favorite families that I grew up with. And she takes every opportunity that she can to witness to those people, share the gospel with them. And one way that she does this is with telemarketers. So when telemarketers call, she not only stays on the line with them and talks with them, but she shares the gospel with them. That is especially convicting for me because I'm very quick to hang up on telemarketers or not give them the time of day. But she talks with them, and she finds that oftentimes after she shares the gospel with them, that they call back. That they call back and they're not even promoting a product when they call back or what they're trying to promote, but they just want to talk with her. And she faithfully shares the gospel with them in that way. And she also prayed for me while I was off at college for those 4 years. Wonderful woman of God. And it says that they have gladness and simplicity of heart, and that they're praising God and having favor with all the people. They're praising God. This is worship. This is a daily life of worship. This is coming together in worship daily. It's what they are doing, worshiping God in their daily tasks and in the presence of God, in sport, in play, in fellowship. They are all about worship, as we are to be all about worship. And they are finding favor with all the people. So is this an attractive church? Are people drawn to this church? How are people drawn to this church? How are they finding favor with the church when so many people say that the church is full of hypocrites and that they do not want to be a part of? It is because they have glad and generous hearts. They have simplicity of heart and mind, and that they are caring for people who have need. This is the heart of the gospel, and they are sharing the gospel with others. But so oftentimes, many people want to make the church attractive today by making it a place where the non-Christian is comfortable. Making it a place of comfort where the church is not meant to be a place of comfort. In fact, the gospel is what makes us uncomfortable in that. For the gospel is offensive to us and calls us to change our lives and not live in sin, which we are so inclined to do. So they're finding favor with the people because they're helping people who are in need, and they're having glad and generous hearts. They are joyful, as we, the church, are to be joyful. Continue on in verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. First, notice that it's God who's adding. It's Jesus who's adding. Jesus is adding to the church. It's not us who are doing it. Even though we labor, it is God who adds, which is very important to see. And the Lord added to the number those who were being saved. This is an outflow of loving our neighbor. This is much bigger than our comfortability. It's what Christ is doing in the church, in us and through us. It's the work of the Spirit and God's intent for the church. For we are not our own. We are bought at a price. Jesus came for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is loving. This is what Christ has done for us. The ultimate display of generosity. And it is with this gospel of what Christ has done for us that we proclaim to the world. It is all what Jesus has done, and is this name, this old story, this way that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Bones Jenner was an Australian who lived in Australia and who had a burden and a passion for the lost. And so he went into Sydney, Australia, daily to meet with people. And he asked them one question. And the one question that he asked people daily was, if you died today, do you know where you would spend eternity, heaven or hell? And he went about his days asking this question from day to day to people who were in need of the gospel. And he did this throughout his life. And eventually, a group of people came to Sydney looking for him. And by this time, he was older, he was more frail, and he was not able to get out of the house much. And so this group came to ask for him. And he says, why in the world would anyone be looking for me? Why would anyone want to talk to me? And this group approached him in his house. And they began to tell him stories upon stories of people around the world who had been affected and who had remembered what this man had said in his one simple question daily throughout the world. As they went about around the world, this group of people saw that this one man in Sydney had asked this question, and that many hundreds of lives had been transformed and changed by this question. And so this group of people come to Bones Jenner and ask him this question and see about what is going on. And Bones Jenner begins to weep. He begins to weep because he had never seen the fruit of his labors in all of his days of asking that question. He had never seen the fruit of it. He did not know of anyone who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his witness. And it's hearing all these stories from all these people around the world who came to faith in Jesus Christ through this question that was asked Bones Jenner, that hearts and lives were changed and transformed. And he rejoiced in God's work and what God was doing. The faithful question of this man. And we hear other stories. We hear of the shoe salesman who witnesses to a boy, and this boy rises up and grows in to be Dwight L. Moody, the one who preaches the revivals and who is well known. And it is through his witness and through four or five more generations where men and women are converted to Christ, and through this next line of four preachers, Billy Graham is saved. And Dad can tell the story a lot better. Maybe he will next week, of Billy Graham coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the humble act of a shoe salesman who tells other people about Jesus. We see from Louis Zamperini, an Olympic runner, an athlete, who there's a movie out about now, and there's also a book. I think some of you may have seen it. Louis Zamperini, an Olympic runner who then joined World War II during that time and fought in World War II, and his aircraft went down and crashed, and he and his men were off, stuck in the middle of the ocean for 47 days. And eventually Louis was captured by the Japanese after spending this time out at sea. And he was tortured and beaten as a prisoner of war, as a POW in the Japanese camp during World War II. And he goes through these times. And then World War II ends and we are victorious in that way. And the first movie ends. And the second movie begins that I haven't seen yet, but I've read the book, where Louis Zamperini comes home as a war hero and he marries, he finds a wife, but the nightmares continue of how the Japanese had mistreated him. And so the nightmares go on and he becomes an alcoholic in his marriage and he needs help. He comes to the point where he needs help and his wife invites him to a crusade, a tent revival. He's invited, his wife invites him, so they go to this. Louis Zamperini goes to this as an alcoholic, to this tent revival. And just so happens that Billy Graham was teaching, was preaching at this tent revival. And we have this powerful story of Louis Zamperini hearing the gospel, proclaiming, learning the gospel message. And he is about to walk out. He stands up and is walking away from the revival, from the tent, because the words are so convicting. And as he is walking away, he suddenly stops and he turns around and he walks to the front and gives his life over to the Lord. This powerful story of one being saved by the love and care of Jesus Christ throughout his life. And he not only is saved there, but he goes back to Japan. He goes back and shares the gospel with those enemies, with those people that had treated him so badly. He returns to Japan and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit is at work. Because only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that to a man and make a man changed forever. It is a joyous work of our triune God that brings people together in fellowship and in love. This is the church. This is what the church is to do. This is our calling. For God is at work. Jesus is at work today, and the Holy Spirit is at work. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, our Heavenly Father, may we proclaim you, your death, you crucified, you resurrected, until you come again. May we be a heart of one love of Jesus Christ. May we proclaim this gospel message and may we live it out and preach and proclaim the gospel to this dying world. May you change us, transform us, and shape us, and may we proclaim Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you will turn your hymnals to